1 Corinthians chapter 2, verses 9 to 16. Listen to the word of the Lord. However, as it is written, no eye has seen, no ear has heard, no mind has conceived what God has prepared for those who love him. But God has revealed it to us by his Spirit. The Spirit searches all things, even the deep things of God. For who among men knows the thoughts of a man except the man's spirit within him? It is the same way, or in the same way, no one knows the thoughts of God except the Spirit of God. We have not received the spirit of the world, but the Spirit who is from God, that we may understand what God has freely given us. This is what we speak, not in words taught us by human wisdom, but in words taught by the Spirit, expressing spiritual truths in spiritual words. The man without the Spirit does not accept the things that come from the Spirit of God, for they are foolishness to him, and he cannot understand them, because they are spiritually discerned. The spiritual man makes judgments about all things, but he himself is not subject to any man's judgment. For who has known the mind of the Lord that he may instruct him? But we have the mind of Christ. This is the word of the Lord.
As we get started, I would beg your indulgence. We are running late, and we will be going over a little bit, but hopefully not too much. So let's not be overly concerned about the time. I just tell you up front, so you can relax. You may recall last fall that in the bulletin we included a little card that asked for requests or preferences for an upcoming sermon. And it could be either a sermon topic or a sermon passage from the Bible. Well, I received about 50 responses. Various requests were made. And the series that we're beginning today is really the result of that asking of your request, your preferences. I'm calling the series, You Asked For It. Not, you asked for it, but you asked for it. So we're going to look at that together. Now, of course, I can't address every single sermon preference that was given, but I've chosen 9 that I think will be of general interest and hopefully helpful for all. But I want to take just a moment and respond to some requests, some preferences that are really, they don't need an entire sermon to address. So let me just do it briefly. One of the questions or one of the requests was, whatever happened to Barnabas? You know, frankly, I don't have a clue what happened to Barnabas. Next question. just kidding. You may recall Barnabas from the book of Acts. Barnabas and Paul had done ministry together, and they had gone on their first missionary journey together, which was highly successful. And there was a man who joined them named Mark, and Mark had abandoned them and gone back home. And so when it came time to do a second missionary journey, Paul did not feel too good about taking Mark. Barnabas, who was a cousin of Mark, wanted to give him another shot, give him another chance, but Paul said no. And so Paul and Barnabas kind of parted ways. They remained friends. We know that from the scriptural record. But they didn't continue this joint ministry together. We actually don't know for sure what happened to Barnabas. He's really lost from the historical record after the book of Acts. So that was a brief sermon, wasn't it? Another question was, why did Jesus appear first to Mary Magdalene after he rose from the dead? I'm pretty sure that the answer to that is because Mary was there when he rose from the dead and the other disciples were not there. Now, I know that's not deep, but I suspect that is the answer. But let me tell you what's actually more interesting and more significant than his appearance to Mary, a woman, first, and that's that it was recorded that he did. You see, in first century Jewish and Roman culture, a woman's testimony was considered highly unreliable or suspect or both. So when Jesus appeared to a woman first after rising from the dead, and it was recorded that he did, then it's just another indicator of the biblical record's honesty and its truth. Because you see, people would have expected in the account, if Jesus had appeared to a woman first, whose testimony wasn't even admissible in court, that it would have been either deleted or altered to make it appear that Jesus appeared to a man first, who would have been, in that society, seen as a more credible witness. But the Bible is concerned with truth, not with expediency or political correctness. There was also a sermon request, for it was just written in capital letters, J-O-B. So I wasn't sure if that was a request for a sermon on Job, the book of Job, which is 42 chapters, which could hardly be covered in one sermon, but it could be a series. So down the road, we'll look into possibly doing a series on the book of Job. The other possibility, it was about a job. And maybe someone was asking for me to address the subject of work. And actually, come Labor Day, Lord willing, I am going to address the subject of work, blessing, or curse. And so we've got it covered either way, whether it's Job or job. They didn't put a little, you know, diacritical mark over the O, so I wasn't positive. Okay, I'm a little slow, so bear with me. Someone asked why we don't do altar calls at Grace Church, which I thought was a good question, and I have three responses to that. And the first response, you might think on the surface I'm being sarcastic, but I'm not being sarcastic at all. I'm absolutely serious. The first reason we don't have altar calls is because we don't have an altar. We don't have an altar. You see, an altar was a flat, raised platform on which an animal was sacrificed to God as a symbol of the coming Lamb of God, Jesus Christ, who would take away the sin of the world. In Hebrews chapter 10, verse 11, we read, "Day after day, every priest stands and performs his religious duties. Again and again, he offers the same sacrifices, which can never take away sins. But when this priest, that is Jesus, had offered for all time one sacrifice for sins, he sat down at the right hand of God, because by one sacrifice he has made perfect forever those who are being made holy." So what we have up front is not an altar, but a communion table. And the communion table is a visible reminder that the sacrifice for our sins has been made. It's permanent, once for all, and it never need be made again. The communion table is something that replaces the altar, and a reminder that we don't need an altar anymore, and we actually celebrate that fact. The second reason we don't have altar calls is because there's growing confusion in the world about what it means to be a follower of Jesus Christ, to be his disciple. It's not about coming forward when an invitation is given. Discipleship is a lifelong journey. We don't want, I don't want to be partners in the confusion. Now, to be sure, discipleship has a beginning. It definitely has a beginning, and that beginning is when someone makes a commitment and responds to the call to be a disciple. And coming forward in an altar call can symbolize that first step. We realize that. The problem is that for many, it symbolizes the final step in the process. So instead, we invite people not to come forward as an expression or as a symbol of the commitment, but to find out what the commitment is before they make the decision. And third, there's no estimating how many people have responded to an altar call, and then from that moment on, for the rest of their life, they believed that their Christian life was a settled matter. They had come forward, and that was it. Kind of like thinking that marriage vows are the end of the marriage commitment, when actually, they're just the beginning. Now, most people know when it comes to marriage that the marriage vows are just the beginning of the commitment, but I dare say a lot of people don't see an altar call that way. They see it not as the beginning of a life of discipleship, but they see it as a conclusion of a process. And we actually mislead people when we do that. That's why you'll hear some people say, who know someone who's a million miles away from following Christ, from walking with God. And they'll say something like, well, but he went forward. Or, but she responded to an altar call. As if that sealed their life as a disciple. It doesn't. It doesn't do that. People are not saved by altar calls. Nor are people lost because we don't have altar calls. People are lost because they don't believe the gospel. That's it. They don't believe the gospel. So we proclaim the gospel week after week after week, and we encourage people to respond to God's grace. In fact, altar calls are a relatively recent arrival on church on the church scene, gaining popularity in the 19th century, not that long ago, really, through the influence of evangelist Charles Finney. Listen to what Charles Finney said about this topic, and you'll see the danger inherent in it. He said, "A revival is not a miracle. It is a purely philosophical result of the right use of the constituted means. In other words, preachers might create revival if they used proven methods, chief of these being the anxious bench or the seat of decision." In other words, one of the things that they emphasized in that period of history was a lot of public pressure, if you will, and people responded to the public pressure. That is, an altar call was one of the primary ways they did it, and he really began that trend. We don't want to leave an impression that we're saved because we come forward on an altar call. Salvation is a heart issue. It's not a walking issue. I also received a request to do a stewardship sermon, which I was thrilled with because that's not usually something that people request, although they should, because it's very important. Stewardship is a critical aspect of our lives as disciples. But a request was made for a stewardship sermon, but we already do an annual focus on stewardship, so we've got that covered. We won't worry about that. And there was a request for a sermon on angels. But actually, I did a 7-part series on angels some years back, so I would simply refer you to that series. So with that said, let's begin our You Asked For It sermon requests series. First request being a sermon on spiritual discernment. So for that, we go to 1 Corinthians 2, passage read a few moments ago. And we should begin by saying that we live in a time of unprecedented access to information, don't we? All we have to do is punch a few computer keys, and we have access to virtually any information we want or need. But information should not be confused with wisdom. And access to information does not mean access to wisdom. As disciples, we need information, of course, including spiritual information. But what we need even more is spiritual discernment. So it was a great topic. I don't know who requested it. I don't think they signed it, but it's a good request for a focus. Discernment is acuteness of judgment and understanding. It's the ability of discriminating between knowledge and information, being able to sort it out. Put simply, discernment is the ability to separate what is true from what is false, and the ability to distinguish between what is right and what is wrong. Spiritual discernment is the ability to recognize spiritual truth and spiritual error, to discriminate between what God has actually revealed, what he has actually said, and what he has not. Now, we come across the need for discriminating in what we hear and read all the time. I dare say every single day. In fact, just this past week, just a few days ago, I read 3 views on investing given our kind of economic malaise that we're in. Now, here are the 3 views. The first one was from Warren Buffett. You've probably heard of him. Here's what he said about investing in today's world. It's the buying opportunity of a lifetime. There will be no double-dip recession. So his advice, buy, buy, buy. Buy all you can, because you'll never have another opportunity like you do now. But then I also read the economic guru, Alan Sinai. Now, how could you reject advice from a man named Sinai? But he said, the current market recovery is real, but it's not robust. You should be buying stocks, but only in certain sectors. Okay? And then I read economist Robert Wiedemer. Here's what he said. We are primed for a market aftershock as bad as the 2008 crash or worse. Start getting out of the market now. Thanks, guys. Real helpful. So over here we have, it's the opportunity of a lifetime. Buy all you can. We have someone over here saying, run, get out now while you can. And then someone kind of in the middle. Generally speaking, if we know without a doubt we have reliable information, then we can act on it with confidence, and we do this all the time. But economic gurus don't know any more about the future than you or I do. They can speculate and be right on, or they can speculate and be dead wrong. But when it comes to spiritual knowledge, we have a much more reliable source of truth. So much so that when it comes to spiritual decision-making and spiritual discernment, our challenge is less in knowing what to do and more in doing what we know we should do. So the first thing we need to see is that spiritual wisdom is unknowable unless God chooses to make it known. 1 Corinthians 2, verse 7. Now, a couple of verses earlier than what was read, but this sets the context for us. Here's what it says. We speak of God's secret wisdom, a wisdom that has been hidden and that God destined for our glory before time began. None of the rulers of this age understood it, for if they had, they would not have crucified the Lord of glory. Now, when the Bible speaks of hidden or secret wisdom, it means wisdom from God that would be unknowable unless God revealed it. Not secret or hidden in the sense that it can't be known, but in the sense that it's only knowable if God makes it known. The greatest mystery ever revealed that God revealed was the mystery of the cross of Christ and the salvation that it brought. This is his point in verse 8, that when Jesus came to earth to die for the sins of the world, only God understood its significance. The world did not understand the significance of Christ's death. It was a mystery to them. Why would anyone who understood that Jesus was the Lord of glory crucify him? They wouldn't have. They would have gotten as far away from that as possible. He was crucified because they didn't understand. It was a mystery to them. Remember what Jesus said from the cross? Father, forgive them. They don't know what they're doing. They're ignorant. And he wept over the city of Jerusalem because they did not recognize the time of their visitation. It was a mystery to them. You know, not even Jesus' close followers understood. It was a mystery to them too. In Mark chapter 9, Jesus shares very directly with his disciples. He says, the Son of Man is going to be betrayed into the hands of men. They will kill him. And after 3 days, he will rise. But they did not understand what he meant. Well, what's to not understand? I'm going to be betrayed. I'm going to be put to death. And I'm going to rise the third day. What's complicated about that? What they didn't understand is what it meant, the spiritual ramifications of that. It was a mystery to them. Back in 1 Corinthians 2, 9, it says, no eye has seen, no ear has heard, no mind has conceived what God has prepared for those who love him. Even the prophets who foretold what God was going to do. It's right there in the Old Testament for us to read. Even though it was foretold what God would do, it remained spiritually incomprehensible until God made the spiritual impact known. Until then, it was a mystery. Look at verse 10. But God has revealed it to us by His Spirit. There's only one way that we can know spiritual truth, and that's if God reveals it to us. There's no other way we're going to know. You see, only God knows what only God knows. In fact, this is even true of people like us. Look at verse 11. For who among men knows the thoughts of a man except the man's spirit within him? Does that make sense? We don't know what other people are thinking. Only they know what they're thinking. In the same way, no one knows the thoughts of God except the Spirit of God. Now, you don't know my thoughts. You don't know what I'm thinking. And I'm going to show you. I'm going to think of something right now. And I want you to just concentrate really, really hard and see if you can figure out what I'm thinking. Okay, ready? Go. Okay, time's up. Time's up. Let me tell you what I was thinking. I was thinking about the time that I went down to Charlottesville when I was a child, and I went to Monticello, the home of Thomas Jefferson, and I received a commemorative coin for being there in 1962. Anybody? Yeah. We'll talk to you about honesty after the service. Nor do I know your thoughts unless you reveal them. And it's the same with God's thoughts. Only God knows what only God knows. But look at verse 12. There's great news here. We have not received the Spirit of the world, but the Spirit who is from God, that we may understand, and here it is, what God has freely given us. We can understand what God has freely given us. The Word of God says that only God knows God's thoughts, and only the Spirit of God knows what's in the mind of God. But because as believers we've received the Spirit of God, we can know what God has revealed through His Spirit. In other words, by God's Spirit, we can know the mysteries that God has chosen to reveal to us. We know nothing more than has been revealed. And we need not know anything less than what's been revealed. But we should realize that God, though He's revealed His thoughts to us, and though God's plan has been made known to believers, and though what God has made known belongs to us and it is our possession as a gift, not everyone is so privileged. Verse 14, the man without the Spirit does not accept the things that come from God, for they are foolishness to him, and he cannot understand them because they are spiritually discerned. The truth God makes known is not universally received. In fact, the most important truth ever revealed is the mystery of Christ's substitutionary and atoning death on the cross. But what is this seen as to the world? It's foolishness to them. It doesn't compute. It doesn't make any sense at all. Without the Spirit of God, the wisdom of God is just an enigma. They can't figure it out. Or it's even foolishness to them. Verse 13, going back a verse. This is what we speak, says Paul, not in words taught us by human wisdom, but in words taught by the Spirit, expressing spiritual truths in spiritual words. Now, this is a reference to the process of God's transmission of spiritual truth to the writers of the Bible and then to you and me. We call this inspiration. Literally, it means God breathed. That God chose to reveal spiritual truth through His designated spokesman, through the writing of the Scriptures. By writing what God intended, spiritual truth, that's what it's saying, is expressed through spiritual words. Now, this is very, very important, because some will argue that spiritual truth comes through impressions or through feelings or some kind of spooky disclosure. That is not what this is teaching. Spiritual truth from God comes through very rational means. It comes, in fact, in not some spooky way, but in a way in which we can see it and understand it. And what form does it take? What form does God's revelation take that we can understand? He says it comes in the form of words. Words. That's pretty rational, isn't it? See, that's how we understand truth. We understand truth through words. In fact, that's why a court stenographer has the job of recording every single word that's spoken in a trial. Words are important. Spiritual truth is also expressed in words. In fact, the Bible is called the written, what? Word of God. And Jesus is the living Word of God. Paul mentions words three times in this short verse. Now, we contrast the non-believer, non-Spirit of God possessing person, to a true believer who has the Spirit of God dwelling within. Verse 15, the spiritual man makes judgments of all things, but he himself is not judged or is not subject to any man's judgment. So the spiritual person is equipped to discern what God communicates. Spiritual truth is not rejected by the true believer. Spiritual truth is not seen as foolish by the true believer. Spiritual truth is received and discerned and applied by the true believer. Notice it says that the spiritual person is not subject to any man's judgment. Now, does that mean that Christians are above accountability or above criticism? It's not saying that at all. In fact, Christians of all people are the most accountable to what they do and say. Someone's going to be buying a pig over here. We'll figure out later who it is. It's not teaching that we're non-accountable or that we're above criticism. It means that non-believers are ill-equipped to spiritually understand the mind of the believer. They just can't. This is why you have neighbors and coworkers and friends and maybe some in your family, maybe the closest members of your family who just don't understand or appreciate your relationship to Christ and your commitment to Him. It just doesn't compute for them. They're either incapable of understanding it, they don't want to understand it, or it's foolishness to them. They don't get it because they can't get it. They can't get it. It's spiritually discerned, which requires spiritual discernment. You see, you have to have spiritual discernment to understand spiritual implications. Otherwise, it's a mystery, or it's even foolishness. Verse 16 concludes by reminding us that we have the mind of Christ, that we as believers can know the mind of Christ through the Spirit of God. We can know what God has done for us, and we can know what God has planned for us. Why? Because He's revealed it to us. He's revealed it to us in words that we can understand by the Spirit. Because we have the Spirit of God within us, we can understand what can only be understood by the Spirit's enablement. So let me summarize quickly, and then we'll look at a couple of brief applications. First of all, spiritual discernment begins with spiritual conversion. Non-believers cannot discern spiritual truth. It's foolishness to them. They just don't get it. It's like we've talked about the veil that covers their eyes. They can't know it, they can't understand it, because it's spiritually discerned. And they lack spiritual discernment. Why? Because they lack the Spirit of God, who is the one who gives us spiritual discernment. But the Spirit of God illuminates the truth of God to the child of God. Let me illustrate it if I can. Most of you here have a car, at least one car. And I suspect that most of you that have a car have power steering in your car. Maybe some of you retro people don't have power steering, but most of you do. And power steering is it's a mechanical assist that occurs because there's a pump that runs by a pulley and a belt, and it assists you when you turn the wheel of the car. Now, you have this assisting power at your disposal, but you still have to put your hands on the wheel, right? You still have to steer. If you just let your hands go from the wheel, you're going to eventually hit something, right? Likewise, the Spirit of God illuminates the truth of God for us, but we don't delegate spiritual discernment to the Holy Spirit. The Spirit of God doesn't read the Bible for us, or meditate on the Bible for us, or underline it, or study it. We have to do that ourselves. The Spirit of God assists us in understanding the truth of God, but we have to do it ourselves. So even though we have this powerful assist in our car to help us, and we can turn the steering wheel with a finger, when in the old days, you know, it took two hands to turn the wheel. So we have this power available, but we still have to keep a grip on the steering wheel, or we will hit something. Likewise, if you rely on your own limited discernment by neglecting the Word of God and by neglecting the illumination of the Spirit of God, you know what's going to happen? You're going to run into something. In fact, you may already have run into something. Spiritual discernment is the ability to distinguish spiritual truth from spiritual error. It's not magic, but it is spiritual. It's not spooky, but it is spiritual. Nor is it automatic. It's not automatic. It requires study, thought, sensitivity, reliance upon the Spirit, and it requires an intention to obey. We make investigation into God's Word a regular practice, not just every now and then when the mood hits. I think I'll do a little reading in God's Word today. No, if we do it on a regular basis, if we seek to understand what God has revealed, if we recognize that the spiritual wisdom that God gives is superior to what the world offers, if we intend to obey what God makes clear, then we can expect, we can anticipate spiritual discernment. You see, God wants us to have it. Do you know why? Because it increases the likelihood that we will do what He desires. Because we understand what He desires. You know, a long time ago, way before even the New Testament was written, a man named Solomon penned some words that really say essentially the same thing that appeared much later in the New Testament, the same principle. He said, "Trust in the Lord with all your heart and lean not on your own understanding. In all your ways, acknowledge Him, and He will make your paths straight." That's what spiritual discernment is. It's knowing the path, being able to distinguish between what is spiritual truth and what is spiritual error. So that path is straight, and we know we have discerned God's will and God's purpose. It's not magic. Sometimes it's hard work. But between the Word of God written and the Spirit of God who illuminates, we can have and should have spiritual discernment. Let's pray. Our Father, we thank You that we don't need to wonder about what You desire for us to know. You have given us Your Word in written form. You've given us, as believers, Your Spirit who illuminates what You have seen recorded. May we be diligent in doing our part to seek out what Your Word says so that we can understand what has been revealed through spiritual words, and all of it with a view toward obedience. To not just know what to do, but to do what we know, what You have revealed through Your Spirit and Your Word. May that be not something that's occasionally an effort we give, but may it characterize us on a daily basis so that we will have the very spiritual discernment that You desire us to have and that you've equipped us to have. Through Christ our Lord, we ask it. Amen.